Good to see everyone tonight. We are continuing in the 16th chapter of Revelation, and we're ready to begin verse 4. Let's read the first three verses just to remind us of our context. It says, "Then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, 'Go and pour out the bowls of the wrath of God on the earth.' So the first went and poured out his bowl upon the earth. And a foul and loathsome sore came upon the men who had the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image." Now, we need to be careful here that we don't start, looking at some terms that we generally consider to be literal and take them literally. For instance here, he went and pulled his bowl of wrath out upon the earth. What is the earth in this context? Okay, the unregenerate, the earthly, if you will. You know, it's not upon the saved, it's not upon the 144,000, those who wear the name of God, it's those who wear the mark of the beast, who are identified with the beast. Okay? The second angel poured out his bowl on the sea, and it became blood as of a dead man, and every living creature in the sea died. What is the sea?
Humanity.
Humanity. Okay? Humanity. So does that mean all of humanity died? Physically, no. Was all of humanity dead? Spiritually, yes. Spiritually, yes. Except for the 144,000. Those who, you know, so we need to remember those who are identified with the beast and those who are identified with the earth and the sea and everybody else, in other words, two different groups. Okay? But this is the condition of unrepentant, rebellious man against God. And might say, you know, during the time of the Roman Empire, is it any different today? Is it any different in any other generation? No, generally not. Generally not. Okay? And so, you know, when you think about that, you think, well, if it's not any different, then what's the point? You know, well, the point is, remember from chapter 12 on, we're given another view of what he talked about from chapter 1 through chapter 11. This is what's going on behind. This is why this is why is this happening, the things that you see in chapter 11. Why was the church so affected that five of the seven churches are in danger of having their candlestick removed? Well, it's because of the corruption that's in the earth. So then the third angel poured out his bowl on the rivers and springs of water, and they became blood. So, as in the case of the third trumpet in chapter 8 and verse 10, so here the rivers and springs of water are affected, though with far more drastic results. In the former, in the sounding of the trumpets, one-third was affected. Here, all drinkable water is turned into blood. Is it really water that we're talking about? Nope. You know, just as it wasn't, you know, the literal earth and it wasn't the literal sea, well, it's not the literal water either. In John 4 and verse 14, Jesus likened the word of his truth to living water. Remember that Samaritan woman? He asked for water from her, and she said, "Well, why should I have anything to do with him? If you knew who was talking to you, you would ask of him, and he would give you the living water." Remember that? The water of our current verse symbolizes what is falsely called knowledge, 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 20, which those who love to practice sin trust and practice while they reject the water of God's word of truth. So in connection with that, you read on here in verse 5, "And I heard an angel of the water saying," I heard the angel of the water saying, "You are righteous, O Lord, the one who is and who was and who is to be, because you have judged these things. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink, for it is their just due. So theirs, the code of the earthly, was a code of death. Their water, their what they were relying on was they were drinking in words of death. Death now comes to those who live by their code. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verses 11 through 12 says, "For this reason, God will send them a strong delusion that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness." So there's nothing new here. This is the same thing we've noticed from the Garden of Eden. If you reject God's truth, if you reject what God says, what are you going to believe? Well, you're going to believe the deceptions and the lies of Satan. You're going to rely upon those. The wages of sin is death, separation from God. So it's nothing new, just a different way of seeing what we already know, what these Christians in the first century already knew. And, you know, if you're reading this as a Christian in the first century, everything is really starting to make sense now, because this is the way it's always been. You know, he's been saying, look, the 144,000 are going to win. Doesn't look like it, but they're going to win. The whole reason the book of Revelation was written was to say, look, we win. But it doesn't look like that on earth right now. Things are hard. Things are difficult. Okay? And he's just saying, he's just reminding them, and they are reminded of the fact that, well, yeah, I guess this is the way it's always been. We just didn't realize it, what it looked like when we were looking at it. Any questions or comments on anything there through verse 6? Okay, so the wrath of God is poured out on the water, if you will, the words of the earthly, and those who practice it. And the angel of the water said, this is the right thing to do. This is the right thing to do. Okay? All right, verse 7. "And I heard another angel from the altar saying, even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments." So, in agreement with the angel of the waters, another from the altar says, yep, this is just and true. You're doing the right thing. This is justice. So another from the altar is heard agreeing with the angel of the waters. It is uncertain whether the altar is the brazen altar from under which the martyrs had cried, in chapter 6, verses 9 through 11, or the golden altar on which the prayers of the saints are offered. In each instance, the saints' cries for vindication of their death on behalf of Christ and his cause, and their plea is now being answered. Okay? So you'll remember that. You know, how long? How long? Okay? The prayers of the saints ascend as a sweet incense unto God. Well, what were the prayers of the saints in this day and time and the oppression that they were under, you see? So all of those prayers are being heard, and it seems that the voice from the altar, the voice of these requests is being acknowledged, is being heard and answered. Okay? Everybody's awful quiet tonight.
It's been a long day.
I guess.
Definitely. If you look at verse 6, you know, the tail end of that, they're drinking the blood because they deserve it. And verse 7 kind of says, well, your judgments are right. To me, that's a big statement to what Jesus would do. the cup that he said that he had, the fact that he went through everything they went through and he didn't deserve it, but yet he was still willing to become a sin sacrifice, willing to undergo the judgment of God, even though he didn't deserve it. And it's interesting that, you know, here this part, they're saying, well, yes, they do deserve it. They deserve what's in this cup that you're pouring out to them because they've been living it. They've been doing all of this wrath and all of this violence. But yet, look at Christ, look at our Savior, who had to drink from the same cup, but he never did anything. He never treated people this way.
Okay. All right, anything else? Verse 8, then the fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and power was given to him to scorch men with fire. And men were scorched with great heat, and they blasphemed the name of God who has power over these plagues. And they did not repent and give him glory. It's interesting here. Remember, one of the rules of thumb that I try to go by in understanding these symbols here is go back to the first place that you see some of these things being used. Interestingly enough, the second time the word sun is used in the Bible is when the sun rose and the Lord rained brimstone and fire on Sodom and Gomorrah. Genesis chapter 19, verses 23-24. In addition to that, the use of the word scorched reminds us of the parable of the sower, in which those who were shallow and had no depth were destroyed. Because the water, in quotes, of the carnal mind brought death to itself, its citizens are scorched with the dawning of the destructive governing sun over them. And so, many times the word sun is used in relation, you know, sun, moon, stars. You'll find that used in relation to governments rising and falling, coming to light and darkening. Well, the Roman Empire was the sun, if you will, that reigned over this particular day. And he's saying, look, that sun is going to scorch you. They're not listening to the Word of God. They're listening to the lies and the deceptions of Satan. They've given themselves over to that, and destruction is coming their way. These plagues were not sent to bring about repentance, but their blasphemy of God and their lack of repentance proved the justice of God's destruction, destructive wrath with fire, Luke 3, verses 16 through 17, against them. Remember what that says? Luke 3, verses 16 and 17. Talks about two baptisms.
They were asking about, and I think if I remember correctly, the baptism of fire, that some of them wanted to participate in that, and Jesus said,
well, I think you might be mixing some things up. This is, whenever I ask a question, it's an open book kind of question. You know, you can, no points taken off for turning to it. Luke chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, it says, John answered, saying unto them, I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I comes, the latcheth of his shoes, I am not worthy to unloose. He shall baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor, and will gather the wheat into the garner, and the chaff he will burn with fire unquenchable. So, talking about a destructive fire here. So also it is here. It says they did not repent. Well, God knew they weren't going to repent. But God's justice is proven I mean, the destruction that's coming on them, the wrath of God being poured out upon them, is proved to be just here because they prove themselves to be unjust and unrepentant. They're worthy of the wrath of God, in other words. They're worthy of this fire, and they're worthy of the scorching, if you will. Okay? Any questions? Okay. Then the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues because of the pain. They blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and they did not repent of their deeds. So the realm affected by the plagues moves from the general earth and sea of the unregenerate to the specific, the beast. Okay? The bowls of wrath are poured out on individuals. Okay? Individuals are going to experience the wrath of God, but Rome gets their due as well. When the beast, Rome, emerged from the sea, it was said that the dragon gave him his power and his throne and great authority. Chapter 13 and verse 2. Who's the dragon? Satan. Okay. The primary effect of this bowl was that his kingdom was full of darkness. Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 19, we read, through the wrath of Jehovah of hosts is the land darkened. And in Psalm 69 and verse 23, we read, let their eyes be darkened that they see not. So here we see the loss of wisdom and understanding by which to guide the empire, without which the kingdom will definitely fall. It takes wisdom for any successful country or empire to exist and continue. It took wisdom to build the Roman Empire. Now there's going to be a lack of wisdom. You know, and isn't that interesting? I mean, you look at history. Look at what history says about the latter emperors of Rome. Were they smart, upstanding people? No, they bordered on insanity. If not insanity. History says they were crazy. And they gnawed their tongues because of the pain. The torment of seeking their marvelous, invincible kingdom crumbling about them will be exceedingly great. So when Rome fell, it was a surprise to Rome, okay? But it wasn't a surprise to God. Any questions, comments? Well, y'all just get ready Sunday morning, because they're wired up on Sunday morning. Yeah.
There's an old BBC program that's about the Caesars. And it's called I Claudius, and you can get it through Netflix. But I remember years ago seeing some of the episodes, and I'm sure it was sanitized on television, but it really was bad.
Yeah, it was very bad.
Because they had to have history that they could document.
Right. And the leadership, yeah. Okay, so here we see the ultimate result of hearts that are hardened towards God. The person who denies the existence of God and the truth of His Word, in spite of the evidence, like we see in Romans chapter 1, eventually gives himself over to be a servant of sin, such as we're told in Romans chapter 6. In spite of God's efforts to retrieve them through calls of repentance, of warning judgments that we've seen previously here in Revelation. They continue to do such things and have pleasure in them that do them. As we read in Romans 1 and verse 32. They blaspheme God and righteousness and the righteous, even while they are called to repentance by the righteous. And so it's not just the warnings and the calls to repentance from Revelation. It's the calls to repentance from the 144,000 who are on the earth, and continuing to preach the gospel. They did not repent, but continue in their rebellious deeds. Is God vindicated in the outpouring of His wrath? Yeah, absolutely. All right. Here we go. Then the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up, so that the way of the kings from the east might be prepared. The pouring out of God's wrath of the sixth bowl reminds us of the sounding of the sixth trumpet in Revelation chapter 9 and verses 13 through 14. The great river Euphrates. The use of the Euphrates is not geographic, but symbolic. That's so important. If we're going to properly understand this chapter and so many of these chapters that we're looking at here towards the end of the book, it's really important that when we look at something that says, and we start thinking geographic or literal or physical, that we pinch ourselves and say, wait a minute, this isn't talking literal or physical. Okay? So what's the spiritual significance of the Euphrates River? Well, prophetically, Isaiah identified the river with the Assyrians themselves as he spoke of Jehovah's judgment upon Judah. Isaiah chapter 8 and verses 5 through 8 reads, "The water of the river Euphrates, strong and many, would come as a mighty flood to Jerusalem." That's right. The Syrians, the Babylonians, they would come. Well, they came from the region of the Euphrates. But the waters of the Euphrates didn't come. You see what I'm saying? See what Isaiah is saying? The water didn't come, but the people of the water came. In Revelation chapter 9, God's forces of vengeance were held in restraint at the border until the time God determined. When under His judgment, the flood would overflow the land. So there we saw the angels being held back. Now they're going to be turned loose. Here the great river Euphrates is dried up, making the way for the destructive king from the east to come and to destroy. And so Isaiah talked about a flood from the Euphrates. Here, John has shown Euphrates is dried up. Well, what's the significance of that? Well, the kings of the east are able to pour into the west, into the Roman Empire. It's basically what he's talking about there. Now, does that mean that Rome fell to invaders from the east? No, it's symbolic. God is preparing the way. Okay? God prepared the way for the invaders, for the destroyers of the Roman Empire to come in. It didn't just happen. God was behind it. That's what we're being shown here.
Now, I have a note from a previous study that I've written in my margin that was Euphrates was a natural barrier from invasion. And it's been researched that one of the powers actually blocked off the men of the Euphrates to be able to go into Babylon. Wasn't that how the Euphrates conquered it?
Well, Babylon, the city, the capital of the Babylonian Empire, they dammed up the Euphrates, and because the Euphrates ran actually, through the city, and they had, so you had an opening in the wall, that you really couldn't get through because of the water. They said, well, you know, if we redirect the river around there, then we just walk through. We don't have to knock the wall down. Don't have to go over it. Don't have to knock the great gate down. We'll just dry up the river. That's what they did. Okay, but the Euphrates was never really a boundary. I mean, it didn't keep anybody out. Didn't keep anybody. I mean, you could go down either side of it, you know. Yeah. Right. Right. Yeah. Well, it was more than that. they had to dig clear around the city. It was quite a task, but nevertheless, that's not what's being talked about here. Verse 13, and I saw three unclean spirits like frogs coming up out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are spirits of demons performing signs which go out to the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to battle at that great day of God Almighty. The three unclean spirits like frogs do not come from the destructive kings from the east, but from the mouth of the dragon, the mouth of the beast, and the mouth of the false prophet. You know, if you're not real careful in your reading here, you see Euphrates River, you see frogs, you think that the frogs come from the Euphrates River. No. No. The frogs are coming from the beast, the false prophet, and what's the other one? The dragon. Okay. So, these are the opposing forces to the kings from the east that God sends upon Rome. So, Euphrates is dried up. God's judgment is coming upon Rome. But Rome is setting up their defenses with these frogs. Not real frogs. According to the law, the Mosaic law, frogs are unclean. They were to be considered an abomination. Leviticus 11 and verse 9. Coming from sources such as these three came, there was no doubt that they were unclean. Out of the mouth of the dragon, Satan, had been emitted a river of lies by which he sought to engulf the woman, the church, but which the earth, the ungodly, swallowed up and accepted. Remember that in chapter 12 and verse 15? From the mouth of the dragon, these waters came out, this flood, in an attempt to destroy the church. Didn't work. But who drank them up? The earth drank them up. They drank up the lies and the deceptions. Out of the mouth of the beast, Rome, had been uttered great pretenses and blasphemies, chapter 13 and verse 5. The false prophet is the beast of the earth, who performed the signs to deceive, chapter 13 and verse 11 and following. You can also look at chapter 19 and verse 20. We will look at that in the next few weeks. Out of the mouth of the false prophet had come seductive propaganda, enticing the world to accept the practice of Caesar worship. So all three are basically saying the same thing. God is just saying, I want you to know the source of these things. That what they are saying and what they are speaking, in the eyes of God, it is unclean. And the reason it hasn't been accepted by the faithful is because they recognize it as unclean. Throughout Revelation, chapter 13 and verse 13 and following, you can look at that. When the genuine or true has been introduced, its false imitation counterpart has likewise appeared. So it is here. Could have put in here, but space and that. Remember when Moses went before Pharaoh and he threw down his staff, you know, and so then the magicians did the same thing, and Paul, and he changed the water to blood, and magicians did the same thing. Well, that's kind of the same thing that we're being shown here. Jesus had forewarned his disciples of such efforts to deceive when he said, "For there shall arise false Christ and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect." Matthew 24 and verse 24. Paul echoed the warning, describing the man of sin, whose coming is according to the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders, with all deceit of unrighteousness for them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they may be saved. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 9 and following. Again he wrote, "Evil men and impostors will wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived." You know, and you can't help but think, I don't think he's talking about this, but you can't help but think about, you know, Pentecostalism and the false miracles and so forth and all that, and, you know, the deceptive miracles and how that they deceive with those, but for many of them are deceived by their own power or their portrayal of power. Deception is the very power of evil and sin. The next scene establishes that these signs were, in fact, deceptions, which go out to the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to battle of the great day of God Almighty. The three unclean spirits go with the same bag of tricks they have carried since Genesis chapter 3, deceptions and lies. With these, they encourage the kings of the earth, the unregenerate, and the whole world, the inhabited earth, to be their allies. Looks like the formatting gets messed up a little bit here. In doing so, they have set themselves as opponents to God. The great day of God Almighty is a day of judgment, but not the final or ultimate judgment. For there will be no battle fought at that time. All will be over. And you can look at your concordance on Great Day of God and other such phrases. So this is talking about a judgment day. It is a judgment day against Rome. Rome is going to be removed. Okay, but it's not the judgment day. It's not the final judgment day. Okay? In principle, is it the same thing? Yes. But he's talking about a specific judgment against, specifically against Rome. "And I am coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame." And so a voice speaks up with a word of exhortation to the saints. "After all, consider what the faithful are reading. There's going to be a war. How is this going to affect them?" I mean, the rivers of the Euphrates are dried up. You have an invading force against Rome. Rome is going to retaliate. How's that affect me as a Christian? Okay? Where am I going to be? All right? And so, to comfort the 144,000, if you want to look at it that way, a voice speaks up. "I am coming as a thief." Who said that before?
Jesus.
Okay, so this is the voice of Jesus. "Behold, I come as a thief." That is, I come unexpectedly. There are numerous such statements made by Christ in the Gospels. The statements are repeated by the apostles. "Watch, be ready, be sober," and many others. "Blessed is he that watches and keeps his garments." What garments? Well, I submit to you it's the garments of Ephesians chapter 6 and 11 through 18, 10 through 18, the garments of the armor of God, the Word of God. You keep the Word of God. Keep it fully clothed in the Word of God. Lest he walk naked and they see his shame. Unless we are clothed in the robes of righteousness which Christ provides, we will stand ashamed before God because of our sin, much like Adam and Eve. Verse 18. And they gathered them together to the place called in the Hebrew called Armageddon. They gathered them together to the place in the Hebrew Armageddon. Returning to the continuation of the picture presented in verse 14, the demon spirits had gone to the kings of the whole earth and the whole world to gather them to battle. They are gathered into a place called Armageddon. Great mystery and obscurity surrounds the name Armageddon or Armageddon, which means literally Mount of Megiddo. The Bible speaks geographically of Megiddo and its three heights, Joshua chapter 13 and 17 and verse 11. Megiddo of its towns, Judges chapter 1 and verse 27. The waters of Megiddo, Judges 5 and verse 19. And the valley of Megiddo, 2 Chronicles 35, 22 and Zechariah 12 and verse 11. But makes no geographical mention of a mount of Megiddo. Interesting. Say, well, wait a minute. when people start talking about the Battle of Armageddon that's going to take place here on earth and all that, just remind them of the fact, hey, wait a minute. There isn't any geographical place called the Mount of Megiddo. There's the Valley of Megiddo. There's the also called Jezreel. Okay? But there isn't any Mount of Megiddo. Megiddo guarded the northern entrance to Israel. It was in this area that several decisive battles had been fought, the most memorable being that of Deborah and Barak against Jabin and Sisera of the Canaanites, which resulted in a decisive victory given to Israel by Jehovah, Judges 4 and verse 5. It was in this valley of Esher-Halion, Jezreel, west of the hill of Morah, that Gideon's 300 men defeated and drove out the Midianites. Another decisive battle that was determined by Jehovah, Judges chapter 7 and verse 1. Saul and Jonathan were slain at the eastern extremity of this plain, 1 Samuel 31 verses 1 through 6. It was at Megiddo that Ahaziah, king of Judah, in league with Joram of Israel, died, having been slain at the command of Jehu, 2 Kings 9 and verse 27. King Josiah fought against Pharaoh Necho in the valley of Megiddo, where he was slain, 2 Kings 23, 29, 2 Chronicles 35, 22. This proved to be a decisive battle of history in that Joash slowed Necho in his effort to reach Haran and aid Assyria against Babylon. The delay of Necho allowed Babylon to defeat the Assyrian army, making Babylon the leading power of the east. This is the rise of the Babylonian Empire. In view of these battles of historical significance, we are led to conclude that Armageddon is used symbolically to describe a great decisive spiritual battle between the army of Satan and the forces of God, which would determine the fate of each. The battle was fought and won by the Lord in the complete defeat of the Roman Empire and paganism, behind which Rome threw its total power. To look for a physical military battle between human armies to be fought in northern Palestine at some future date is completely without scriptural support and is foreign to the spirit and purpose of Revelation, as noted by Haley. Although the context of Revelation, these things must shortly come to pass, leads us to the conclusion that what is primarily spoken of here is the fall of Rome. The symbolism of Armageddon reaches back in history as well as forward to the future. What had happened to Rome had happened to Israel, Assyria, Babylon, and Persia, and what happened to them repeated itself with Hitler's budding empire and will repeat itself wherever and whenever any world power makes the same mistakes that these made. But we're not just talking about world powers here. We're also talking about the battle between good and evil. This is a battle we fight every day in our own lives and in the lives of the lost. Armageddon is a spiritual battle between the forces of righteousness and the forces of unrighteousness. Again, Ephesians chapter 6, we wrestle against the strategies of the devil. That's literal. You and I need to realize that that's a battle we're fighting every day. Remember, this second section gives the spiritual behind-the-curtain explanation to the things that were discussed in the first section. So I know we went through that rather quickly, but we had to. So we'll pick up there with the outpouring of the seventh bowl on Sunday morning.